Please open up with me now to Genesis 6. We're going to read from Genesis 6, verses 5 to 8, and then from Genesis 8, verse 20, through chapter 9 and verse 17. This is the fifth of a series of sermons on the covenant. And last week, we began to look at God's establishment of the covenant of grace. And we said last week that the way that God reveals His covenant of grace to His people is like the opening of a flower. We know that a flower begins in its bud and then over time opens up until the whole glory and beauty of that flower is seen. Yet we said the whole flower is yet contained in that bud, but we don't see it in all of its particulars and all of its beauty until that flower is opened. Well, it's very similar with God's revelation of the covenant of grace. From the time that Adam first fell in Genesis 3:15, God revealed His gospel purposes, His covenant of grace. But yet we saw that it was like that flower in its bud. It was just through that one statement in Genesis 3:15 that God is going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman and between the serpent's seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, God said. And yet we saw in that it was God's program, as it were, for the redemption of his people, something that would be fully revealed over time and ultimately revealed with the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, today I want us to take a look at the next development in this covenant of grace. And that comes in the days of Noah. Now, those of you who are children here, you have heard of Noah. Remember Noah and the ark and all those animals that went into the ark and they were saved when God flooded the whole earth. Well, that's what we're going to read about today is Noah and the ark. But I fear that many of us, even as adults, haven't gotten much beyond a child's understanding of Noah and the ark. We think, well, that's a good Sunday school story. But we haven't really thought much about it beyond that. Well, in this story, in Genesis chapters 6 to 9, of Noah and of God's purposes through the flood and through the ark, and then in this covenant that is made with Noah, we see marvelously displayed for us the mercy and the grace of our God. And indeed, it is the next development in this covenant of grace. So let's read together, first of all, from Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. We read that, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." We're going to skip a couple of chapters, and you know the story well. God commands Noah to build this ark. Everyone thinks he's foolish for building this giant ark when no floodwaters are to be seen. But Noah, we're told, is a preacher of righteousness, and he was able to preach to the people of this coming judgment. Well, then God does indeed send those floodwaters upon the earth. And the whole earth is flooded, and everyone is wiped out except Noah and his family. 8 people in all that are saved. Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and their wives as well. Well, then after the flood waters receded and humanity again begins with these 8 individuals, we're going to read this now beginning in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. "That Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah, and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I shall bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And so far in God's word, now let us look to him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this covenant that you made in the days of Noah, we pray that you would enlighten our own eyes to see its significance and the truth that is contained in it, that we might understand more and more of the purposes of your great grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why does one day follow after the previous one? Why does winter always come after fall? And spring always after winter? Why does the ground always produce food? Why has mankind been able to survive all these years? And not simply survive, but to multiply and to fill this whole earth until the earth now consists of some 6 billion plus people? Well, answers to questions like these, find their source in Genesis chapters 6 to 9, and in this covenant that God made in the days of Noah. And what we see is that questions like these are answered not merely by reference to certain natural forces that work, but instead with reference to God's grace and the purposes of God towards sinful humanity. And so we see that it has its root here in this covenant that God made in the days of Noah. And I want us to look at this covenant together today. And we're going to do it very simply under two different heads. First of all, I want you to see the context of this covenant. We're going to see that primarily in chapter 6. And then I want you to see the content of the covenant. The covenant that God made with Noah after he had flooded this whole earth. And we'll see that primarily in the end of chapter 8 and in chapter 9. But let's look at this covenant of Noah under these two heads today. First of all, the context of this covenant. And I simply want to say three things as we try to understand and get our minds around this covenant that God made in the days of Noah. And first of all, we have to see out of Genesis chapter 6 that in these days, mankind had become increasingly depraved. You know, the theme of Genesis chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 is how that single sinful act of Adam and Eve quickly degenerated into a whole culture of godlessness. In just the next generation after our first parents, what happened? Well, Cain murdered his brother Abel. And the second part then of chapter 4 documents how this wickedness multiplied then among Cain's descendants. And it was a wickedness that found its primary expression in this figure called Lamech, who took pride in killing a man and vowed that if Cain should be avenged sevenfold, then he shall be avenged 77-fold. Now God raised up another line as well, the line of Seth. Remember, Seth was that child that God gave to Adam and Eve after Abel was murdered. And among Seth's descendants, we read of a man like Enoch, who walked with God and was taken immediately into heaven. But you know, things weren't much better in Seth's line. For by the beginning of chapter 6, we read of mixed marriages that were taking place between the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. In modern language, what was happening was Christians who were marrying non-Christians. These descendants of Seth, this godly line, were attracted by the beauty of the daughters of Cain, and they began to take them as wives without regard to their spiritual condition at all. And what had happened was the earth was now filled with people who had no regard for God whatsoever. God no longer mattered. He was completely forgotten. No one cared what God thought. You see, in just a few generations after Adam and Eve, a whole culture of complete godlessness had developed upon this earth. Such was the extent of man's sin. And chapter 6 and verse 5 tells it all. There we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is a statement of total depravity. And it describes what happens when sin goes unchecked and is allowed to follow its natural course. In that verse, we see the intensity of man's sin. That is, that his wickedness was great and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We also see the inwardness of man's sin. That it was the intent of the thoughts of his heart that were evil. We see the frequency of man's sin. That it was only evil, we're told, continually. We also see the extensiveness of man's sin. This is down in verses 11 and 12 when we're told that the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. That single act of Adam and Eve's rebellion had now grown up to such a point that God could say that the whole earth was now corrupt. And this only in a few generations. And so mankind had become increasingly depraved. But secondly, in the context of this covenant, we see that God's judgment then is released against sinful man. Verse 6, we read that the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. Now, by using that word sorry, we're not saying that man caught God by surprise. But rather, this word shows God's just response to man's sin. God was grieved by man's sin. And so the Lord then responds in verse 7 that I am going to destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And God decides to send this flood of His judgment. Now, this flood wasn't simply a natural disaster. Rather, this flood that God was going to send was His righteous judgment against a race who had turned His back on, or turned their back on Him. And God made it abundant, was going to make it abundantly clear that He was a God not to be trifled with, and that mankind can't rebel against Him without serious consequences. Sin deserves judgment. And so God then sends a worldwide flood. Have you ever thought about it? How vast this earth is, and yet we're told that waters covered the whole of the earth. A worldwide flood. And the Bible makes it clear that this judgment by the flood is merely the precursor, and it's the guarantee of God's final judgment. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 3 to 7, these words. He says that there are going to be scoffers who come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And we're told, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." And so he's saying essentially that he's going to do it again. Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Coming judgment is going to come just like it did in the days of Noah and the worldwide flood. So God's judgment is released against sinful man. But thirdly, in the context of this covenant, we see that Noah receives God's grace, and thus he and his family are preserved through the flood. Noah receives God's grace. We read that in verse 8. That in the midst of God's judgment against the wickedness of man, we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's a key verse. Why was Noah preserved through the flood? Well, some people want to say it was because he was a righteous man. He alone was obedient. And we do read as much in verse 9. Told that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. That is true. But I want you to notice the words that come between those two statements in verse 8 and verse 9. We read that this is the genealogy or the generations of Noah. And in the book of Genesis, this is a phrase that occurs 10 different times and breaks the book up into different sections. And so what it's saying essentially is that there should be a chapter break, or at least a paragraph break, between verse 8 and verse 9. And so it's not that it's because that Noah was just and righteous that then God found grace, or God had grace, or that Noah received the grace of God. But no, that verse 8, as it were, stands alone. That the one thing that distinguishes Noah from everyone else is that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And if anything, this goes to explain verse 9. Why was Noah a just man? Why was he perfect in his generations? Why did he walk with God? Verse 8, it was because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we see something of God's sovereign, particular grace, and that in the midst of His judgment, God chose to be merciful to Noah. In the midst of His judgment, God remembered the covenant that He had made with Adam, in which He promised that a seed was going to be born of the woman who was going to crush the serpent's head. And so God doesn't destroy the earth entirely. No, He remembers His covenant, and He preserves this man and his family, so that the seed of the woman would eventually be born of him, and man would be delivered from sin. And so the story of Noah here is the story of God's faithfulness to His covenant promises. It's not just of judgment, but it's also of grace. I also want you to notice the family emphasis that we see even in this covenant with Noah. That God works through families in His saving purposes. Verse 18 says that I will establish my covenant with you and you shall go into the ark, not just you, but your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And again in chapter 7 in verse 1, we read that the Lord says to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household. They're all to come into the ark. Why? Because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. In other words, Noah receives grace, but Noah and his family are saved. And so there we see that Noah receives God's grace, and thus he and his family are preserved through the flood. And so those things all stand as the context of this covenant that God is going to make with Noah after the flood. So let's move on to our second major point today, and that is the content of the covenant. The content of this covenant. Well, after Noah comes off the ark, Noah offers sacrifices on an altar to God, and then God establishes a covenant with Noah. But the covenant isn't established with Noah alone, but instead with his descendants, and we read with all creation. Look with me at chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10. God says, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you. The birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. This covenant that God makes with all creation has sometimes been called the covenant of common grace. Now, theologians make a distinction between what is called saving grace and common grace. The former, saving grace, is the undeserved favor of God whereby an individual is brought from death to life and experiences all of the eternal blessings of belonging to Jesus Christ. God's saving grace is particular. It belongs to the elect only because it is only they who are going to be saved. But God's common grace, on the other hand, is His undeserved favor that extends to all people. It is common, not in the sense that it's ordinary, but that it's common to all mankind, to believer and to unbeliever alike. And this grace of God doesn't bring people eternal salvation, but instead allows them to experience many of the temporal blessings and benefits of this life. You know, none of us deserve the food that we eat, the family that we take pleasure in, or even the next breath that we take. And yet we find all across this globe that believers and unbelievers alike, Muslims and Jews and Christians and atheists, that we take breaths. And we enjoy family, and we eat food, and all of this is God's gracious gift to mankind. These are gifts of God's common grace. Now, this covenant that is made with Noah is the covenant of God's common grace. And I want us to see this in two different ways. First of all, we're going to see that negatively, that God vows never to destroy the earth again. God vows never to destroy the earth again. Verse 11. We read, thus I establish my, this is chapter 9, verse 11, thus I establish my covenant with you, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. In other words, God promises to restrain and to withhold His judgment. Now you notice that God isn't saying here that man is going to be no longer sinful. God's not saying that. The flood didn't eradicate sin. It's by no accident that just a couple of chapters later is the Tower of Babel. Man's sinfulness, again, grew and grew exceedingly great. Okay, and we read also in chapter 8, verse 21, after the flood, that the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Okay, the flood didn't solve the problem of sin. But what does God do in this covenant? God in this covenant makes a promise to withhold and to restrain His judgment. That never again is He going to judge all the earth in this way because of their sin until that time of the final judgment. And so even though man's sin problem isn't solved, God's judgment is going to be restrained. And what is more, the creation is going to follow the normal rhythms of the seasons and of day and of night. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Now, why does God promise to withhold His judgment and never again to destroy this earth? You know, you would think that God would say, well, the sin problem still isn't solved, and so let's flood the earth again, and let's do it again, and let's do it again. But instead, God doesn't do this. Why? Why? Well, it's because God has a plan of redemption that is going to deal with man's sin problem. And God has promised Adam that a seed of the woman is going to come and going to crush the serpent's head. And here He promises to sustain the earth as the arena or the theater in which God's work of redemption is going to be played out. You know, many people today think that one day follows another and that one season follows the next merely as a result of certain natural forces. Now, we indeed affirm that God has set certain patterns in place, and we can use the methods of science to study these patterns of why the earth rotates around the sun and spins the way it does. Okay, we can make measurements in the atmosphere and study ecology and all of the rest and give scientific explanations for why these things are so. But ultimately, we have to say that this earth is sustained in the way that it is because God sustains it. And if God wants, well, we could skip winter this year. Or if God wanted, He could make a 30-hour day or destroy the whole earth with yet another flood. And the only reason that He doesn't is because He's made a covenant not to. And so when you wake up and this day is just like the next and you see that morning light coming into your window, or in the evening time you watch the sun go down, or when November rolls around in a couple of months and there's a little bit of a chill in the air, you can be reminded of this covenant that God has made, that He is going to sustain this earth in its present condition and not judge it all again with another flood. And so that's negatively that God vows never to destroy this earth again. But positively, God provides for the continuation of man's life. We read of this in verses 1 to 7. That God, even though man is sinful, that God gives man certain provisions that he might live upon this earth and continue to have descendants after them and that they might be sustained upon this earth. There are three things that we see in verses 1 to 7. First of all, God provides for the propagation of life. Verse 1, that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And again in verse 7, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. This is almost a direct quote of the mandate that was given to Adam in chapter 1 in verse 28 when Adam was first created. However, there's one difference. When that was given to Adam, Adam was sinless. But now, given to Noah, sin had entered this world and corrupted it entirely. And God had every right to cut man off. But here He again commands mankind, be fruitful, multiply, fill this earth and subdue it. So we see that God provides for the propagation of life. Secondly, in this covenant, God provides for the sustenance of life. Verses 2 and 3. We read that the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast on the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. And every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. And here is God's kind provision of food and of sustenance for mankind. He's saying, well, look, the beasts of this earth, they aren't going to have dominion over you, but you're going to have dominion over them. And they're going to be afraid of you, and you're going to be able to use them for food. This is even an expansion of God's blessings that He first gave to Adam. In Genesis 1, we read that God gave Adam every herb for food. Adam was to eat of the fruit of the ground. But here, now in verse 3, God also gives mankind animals to eat and to be sustained. But the third thing that God provides for here is the protection of life. We see this in verses 5 and 6, that surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God He made man. Now the meaning of this is very simple. It's saying that if a man is murdered, then whoever took his life, whether man or beast, that one shall be punished by having his own life taken. God here establishes capital punishment. And this is the very first time that the sword is placed into the hand of man. You see, after Cain murdered Abel, what did God do? Well, He put a mark on Cain so that if anyone saw Cain, they would not kill him. In that case, God reserved vengeance for Himself. But now in Noah's day, man is charged with executing the manslayer. And this is the first instance of a principle that is found throughout the Old Testament scriptures. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That as a man does, so shall it be done to him. And this is the principle of justice that we see throughout the scriptures. But let us be clear though. God here isn't instituting individual retribution. It's not that if someone goes out and does something to you, well, you should do something back to them. It's not giving people a dose of their own medicine, but rather God establishes a principle of justice. A principle of justice in guiding the state how to punish criminals. The Bible doesn't sanction personal vengeance. Rather, what we have in Genesis chapter 9 is the first establishment of the state. Have you ever wondered when civil government was established? Well, in seed form, it was established here in Genesis 9 with the divine mandate of capital punishment. And why did God give this mandate? Well, it's ultimately so that man's life might be preserved. It's not so that man would go around killing each other. It's just the opposite. It's so that man's life might be preserved. The execution of murderers here is part of God's common grace, because in the long run it actually protects life. Without this law, man's wickedness would go unchecked, and the world would degenerate into the condition that it was in before the flood, when God said that the earth was filled with violence. But mankind would self-destruct without this. But here the threat of retribution restrains man's sin and prevents him from being as wicked as he otherwise would be. As Palmer Robertson says, that in the wisdom of God, the execution of the manslayer provides a major curb to overflowing wickedness. So this is a role that the state should occupy. It is an instrument of God's common grace. It is to restrain wickedness by punishing sin. The state's role isn't redemptive. The church is given the commission, the task of preaching the gospel so that the world might be reconciled to God through Christ. But the state is the agent of God in maintaining orderly and just societies, and thus being God's instrument to sustain and to protect life. We read that in Romans chapter 13, the same principle reinforced in the New Testament. Romans 13 and verse 4, when we read that the civil magistrate is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And so here is God's covenant to preserve mankind and to restrain his judgment, that man might continue to live upon this earth. And to reinforce this, God appoints the sign of the covenant as a gracious reminder of his promises. He says in verse 12 that this is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. This is a beautiful picture. If the stormy clouds represent God's justice and wrath, then the rainbow, the beautiful rainbow, represents his mercy. And so when the clouds roll in and the rain begins to pour down, you can be reminded that this rain was once the instrument of God's wrath and didn't stop pouring until the whole earth was filled with water. And all but Noah and his family were drowned. But God won't do that again. God will preserve this earth. And when that rainbow appears after the rain, it's a sign of just that, of God's grace to mankind. Isn't it interesting language in verses 15 and 16 when God says, when that rainbow shall be seen, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And again in verse 16, that I will look on that rainbow to remember the everlasting covenant. That when that rainbow appears, it is not just a sign to us, but it's a sign that God himself will remember to be faithful and is acting upon his gracious promise to preserve and to keep this earth and all who dwell on it. Let's now make some application of this covenant of preservation. And the first thing I want to say is this. It's that the next worldwide cataclysmic event that will take place is at the return of Jesus Christ and the judgment day. We live in an age of nuclear weapons, of countries building up enough arms to destroy the world several times over. Also, at times we receive dire predictions from environmentalists that this world is going to run out of fossil fuels or that global warming is going to have devastating effects and so forth and so on. And if you didn't trust God's word and God's promises, we'd be whipped up into a nervous frenzy. What is going to happen? Is this earth going to come to an end? Is it going to be destroyed? But you know, God made a promise that these things are going to continue until that final day. And the Bible says a lot about the return of Jesus Christ and about the final judgment. And those things are going to happen. And we have to take God seriously in this. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that we shouldn't be good stewards. Needlessly abusing the environment is sin. But let us be good stewards with the calm assurance that this present world is going to end with the return of Jesus Christ and not through any other method. But secondly, by way of application, I want to say that the regularity of nature demonstrates the patience and goodness of God that should lead people to repentance. The regularity of nature demonstrates the patience and goodness of God that should lead people to repentance. Now, the irony of this is that the regularity of nature often does just the opposite. And it makes people think that they can live in this world without God. And they say, look, one day follows the next, one season follows the next. Life's always going to go on like it has. God's not here. He's not present. That's what they were saying in the days of Noah. They laughed when Noah said that there was going to be a flood. But God suddenly sent those waters upon the earth and there was a judgment. And all mankind except Noah and his family were wiped out. And so it's going to be again. A judgment day is coming. And God is going to come in terror and with wrath upon those who are unbelieving. But that day hasn't come yet. And right now, one day does follow another and one season after the next. But this is a sign of the goodness of God, who is keeping this universe in order, that His saving purposes might be fulfilled. And this goodness of God must lead you to repent and to trust in Him. That's the point of the passage in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, when it says, all these scoffers who are saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by that same word, that's the period that we're in, the heavens and the earth preserved by God's word, are now reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. You see, the Lord hasn't forgotten that He's going to come in judgment upon the world, but instead, He is restraining His hand, and He is long-suffering toward us. We're told, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And again, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is to lead to your repentance? But the third point of application that I want to make is this. It's that God preserves all things so that this world might be the arena of His saving work. In other words, all things, God's preservation of all things is subservient to that great end of our redemption. Why was the covenant of preservation given in the days of Noah? Why did God make this covenant? Well, it's so that this earth might be sustained, that mankind might continue to propagate itself, so that the seed of the woman might come, that Jesus Christ might pay for sin by His death on the cross, and that a great company of these people might be gathered in to be a part of this church, and that God's glory might be most fully seen in the redemption of His people. And you see, God sustains the earth in the days of Noah. God makes his covenant to sustain the earth so that that might happen. Why do the planets keep their courses? Why does the atmospheric pressure remain relatively steady? Why is the ecological balance of this world not greatly disturbed? Why is that? Is it because of natural forces? No. No. It's so that Jesus Christ could have come upon this earth. It's so that the gospel might now be able to be preached. It's that God's people might be able to be brought in. And God's glory in the redemption of sinners seen. Now, isn't that a marvelous thought to think that one of the reasons that this earth is spinning in the way that it does is so that God might show His love to me? That's glorious. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for this covenant of preservation in the days of Noah. We pray that You would help each one of us to learn lessons from this, but most of all, to see Your gracious hand at work in sustaining this earth so that it might be the arena of Your redemptive work. Bless us now to this end that we might glorify and honor You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.